Simon, it's great to have you. Copper, criminal, Christian. Is it possible to be two of those at the same time?
I guess, but it didn't work for me.
Didn't work for you. All right. No. Well, we'll do it chronologically.
Yeah, that'd be fine.
Copper. When you were a little lad, was it always your desire to be a policeman?
No, not at all.
What did you want to do?
I don't know, Roger, really. I had a bit of a trouble growing up.
Was it a difficult home? Or?
Yeah, I didn't have a lot of love growing up from my parents. I can't remember a time when my mother or father told me that they loved me. You know, I don't think it was their fault. I just think it was a generational thing. You know, I was a good rugby player. I played rugby for the county and the Midlands, but my father never came to see me once. I didn't think much of that until I had my own kids and I wanted to get out and watch them play. So. I guess I just drifted along into the police force. I had been watching a program called The Sweeney. Do you remember that?
I don't. I'm far too young, but some will.
Yeah.
Okay, and that drew you to it. So at what age did you join the police force?
As young as you could. So I was just before my 19th birthday. I joined the police in London.
So your home, did you have brothers and sisters?
I had one brother and a mentally handicapped sister who died tragically. Yeah.
Really? Okay.
Yeah.
So you'd experienced life. Did you have any, was it any Christian connections at home?
My grandmother was a devout Catholic, but that's about as far as it went.
So you didn't go to church or anything?
Only when I was very small.
Okay, so you joined the police force, and you're a fairly, you know, you're a big guy, aren't you?
Well,
you're bigger than me.
I wasn't going to say. It.
Yeah. All right, and you know what? Tell us the sort of things you did as a policeman.
Well, this not having love, as I look back, it made me have a very hard heart. And my heart was like granite. I was very selfish, and I took that into the police force and everything I did. I started off in a place called Holloway, North London, Finsbury Park, around that area. And then I went to East London. I came back into Central London and worked on the buses. They call it the Territorial Support Group. You know, it's the nearest thing we've got to a riot squad, isn't it? We had the shields, and I worked out at the Paddington Green Police Station. And then I ended up in North London. But I was probably about the furthest away from being a Christian in the police force because I'm ashamed to say I used to swear on the Bible many times in court, but it meant nothing to me at the time. It might have been a copy of FHM, Woman's Weekly, or The Sporting Life. It
so when you say, does that mean you lied whilst giving testimony?
I pushed the envelope, Roger, yeah.
Right,
I pushed
okay.
it as far as I could, you know,
okay.
as far as it would go.
All but right.
The Bible meant nothing to me, so what... was the what was keeping me, you know, in on the straight and narrow.
And a little bird told me that as a policeman you did have a particular nickname.
That's correct, yeah. I did a lot of football duty. I spent 10 years over at the Arsenal. Do we have any Arsenal fans
in
here?
You do, be careful, yes.
Yeah. We lost two, one of them.
Were you an Arsenal fan then?
I am, yeah.
All right, okay.
Well, in them days I had a big moustache. It was the late 70s, early 80s and big moustaches were in vogue. I think they've come back these days, haven't they?
Well, the big beards these days.
They call me the walrus over at the Arsenal.
So your moustache was...
Huge, great big moustache. Yeah.
And over there. So hang on a minute. So you were going to football matches, and this is at a time when there was a lot of football violence.
That's it, yeah. I don't know if you remember before they put all... The Arsenal had an all-seater stadium. They had they played at a place called Highbury, and they had a big... Bank of Terrace, where everyone stood, North Bank it was called, and it held about 20,000 people. And whenever Arsenal played a London club, there'd always be a big fight in there, a big battle in there. And I've had many. And we, as a cop, was, you know, we enjoyed that. You know, it was a bit of adrenaline. We, you know, get fired up for it. And because I thought, to be honest with you, Roger, I thought this blue uniform I was wearing, I thought it made me invincible. I thought I was Superman. And I've had many battles between Chelsea, Millwall, West Ham. I don't like to say that word Tottenham, but them as well. Yeah. chokes me up a little bit. yeah, One game stands out for me, though, Roger, and it was 3 weeks before I was due to get married. It was May the 2nd, 1982. I'm going back a few years. It was a game between Arsenal and West Ham United. Now, at the time, West Ham United had probably the most organised group of football hooligans. They called themselves the Intercity Firm, or the ICF for short, because they travelled to games on intercity trains to avoid detection. And they came in and attacked the Arsenal fans. It was like a military operation. They had like a great big red smoke bomb. I've got some footage at home of this. And the game was stopped because people poured onto the pitch. I was the first police officer in the middle of all that. And when they saw me, instead of attacking each other, they picked on me. And I was very lucky to get out of there without any serious injury. But in the fighting around the ground that night, a young Arsenal fan, Paul Dickerson was his name, got stabbed to death, all for a game of football. When I went to the pub with my mates, I used to love the kudos. They'd say, oh, the walrus, did you see him? He was getting stuck in. I used to love that. But that particular night, when I closed the door, I thought, wow, this could have been, this was different. This could have been serious. And this blue uniform wasn't protecting me anymore.
Wow, okay. Yeah. So you had serious thoughts. Did those thoughts at all at that stage, Simon, did they turn to God or not?
No, not at all. No,
you never gave it any thought?
Everything was in my own strength, yeah.
So you married, did you marry a police woman?
No, I didn't, but her father was a police officer.
Okay.
And to be honest, because I had this hard heart, Roger, I didn't know how to love. And Linda would say, I love you, and I'd say, me too. That was about as far as it went. We had two boys, you know, Tom and Jamie. Did I love them? Well, I cared for them. They were my sons, and I protect them. But I didn't know how to love, so I didn't. The answer is no, I didn't love them.
So are you really saying you weren't, I don't know, a good husband, a good father?
Both of those, I was neither. I was a very selfish man, and I don't know if you know that just because you can make a child doesn't make you a good father or a good mother, does it? And When I was at work, I was socialising after work. When I wasn't socialising after work, I was playing rugby or socialising with the rugby. I was never at home, so I wasn't a great father with my sons growing up, and I wasn't a great husband, that's for sure, for my wife. And that got worse a little bit later on.
Wow, but you're still a policeman and always in the London area, Greater London area.
Always in the London area.
Did you rise up the ranks at all?
No, I just stayed as a...
And were you happy that you were just staying put?
I was enjoying myself. I enjoyed getting out there. I enjoyed being on the streets. I enjoyed the day-to-day cut and thrust of being a police officer, yeah.
Okay, so we've got the scene. So, Simon, how does a copper, as I call it, just because it begins with the letter C. How does a copper become a criminal? What steps led to that?
Well, I don't know if you know, but every choice you make is a consequence. And I made a choice, Roger, to join a younger set of police officers. They were all single men, and they were all plain clothes. And we was working North London in plain clothes. And I went back and I started enjoying a single man's lifestyle, I'm ashamed to say. And I started going out to pubs and clubs with these young men, enjoying them. And things started getting out of control. They call it a male menopause, don't they, or a midlife crisis. And I went straight for it. I got a great big tattoo on my arm, earring in my ear, steroids I was getting into to build my body up. I thought I was all that in a bag of chips, believe me. But my life was slipping away because... You know, I was staying out all night. My wife didn't know when I was coming home. You know, one night stands, messing about with other women, going about to clubs. And it was easy, to be honest, at that time in the police force to lie, because we didn't have mobile phones. They were just coming in, but we had them little pagers. Anyone remember them?
Yes.
And I can remember sitting at a dinner table with my family and someone had paged me, I want to see you tonight, and I'd lie through my teeth to get out of the house. Well, I left my wife, she was nagging me, and I just couldn't stand it, because this was my time, don't forget. This was all about me. So I walked out on my wife, I walked out on her. I'm ashamed to tell you, when her mother was terminally ill with cancer, her mother was dying of cancer, I left her to bring the two boys up and hold down a full-time job. And I can remember to this day, as I drove off the drive, she was driving on, got all my stuff in the back. And the look she gave me was, what have I done wrong? Well, she'd done nothing wrong. It was because it was all about me and how selfish I was. Things started to spiral out of control. And I ended up in a nightclub in North London. And I had a fight with an off-duty police officer. I knocked him to the floor and I knocked his teeth out. And I found myself on a serious assault charge. Now, some years ago in the police force when I first joined, you know, you'd have got a rap on the knuckles and told to pay his dental bills and move stations, but things had changed.
This is somebody you knew professionally.
But things had changed, and I got charged with a serious assault. And some 15 months later, I ended up in front of a judge and jury in Woolwich Crown Court.
Had you been suspended all that time?
I'd been suspended from police, which they took my badge away. I couldn't work, obviously. I had 5 days on trial, and if I'd got found guilty, prison, I would have gone to prison, and prison for a police officer wasn't going to be a great place. At 4 o'clock on a Friday afternoon, they came back with a not guilty verdict, and how we got the not guilty was all to do with that football match I told you, post-traumatic stress, and all that sort of stuff. But even then, I was so selfish, and I walked away from the police because I thought I'd done all this for you. I was always the first one in. I was the one they used with the battering ram, you know, to go through the doors and all that sort of stuff. And I thought you'd let me down, so I walked away from the police. And you know, I don't know if I can say this, but looking back as a Christian now at that particular time, I could see that I had a hole here. Now, as Christians, we call that a God-shaped hole, and I try to fill it with all sorts of stuff. Mm. Now, this is where the criminality thing comes, because all of a sudden, we haven't had time tonight to go into the drink and the steroids and all that other stuff I was involved with. But now, I was looking at something that I thought was going to fill this hole, and that was money and material things. I was training a couple of times. I was off at work, you know, I wasn't working. And I was training 2 or 3 times a day at a David Lloyd Center up near Chigwell in Essex. And I sort of fell in with a bunch of guys. They always had pretty women around them, plenty of money, nice cars, and never worked. And I wasn't silly. I knew what they was into, into a bit of criminality. And do you know something? Being in the police, I loved that camaraderie. I love that tight-knit camaraderie, that locking shields, you know, moving forward. Well, this was a new type of camaraderie. I'd lost that, and now this was a new type of camaraderie. And I thought, I deserve a bit of this easy money. So I started going out with these fellas and doing a little bit of low-level debt collecting to start with, which wasn't governed by the Office of Fair Trading, Roger, if you understand
okay.
what I mean.
I understand. Were they not suspicious of you at all, being a policeman? You know, who is this guy trying to infiltrate us?
Well, they were, and I didn't realise that at the time because my mind was just blinded. I thought I was just dreaming of being this happy bloke with loads of money, do you know? And so I didn't see through that, but looking back, there was a lot of mistrust. Once they saw they could trust me with that sort of stuff, we started getting information, and we'd smash into places every couple of months, and we'd take large amounts of money. I could take more money in one night than I can take 3 or 4 times in a year now. So it was a lot of money, and I had a bit of fun with that stuff. You know, I could buy nice clothes, holidays, restaurants, all that sort of stuff.
And because you were a policeman, what did you know how to get away with things a bit better, do you think?
Well, in the police force, I don't know if you can understand what I'm trying to say, is that I always made sure I had a back door. I always made sure that there was a way out of things. And it gave me a little bit of insider knowledge.
Yeah. You know? And was there any contact with your wife and the boys or not at this stage?
There was contact, and things came together a little bit later on.
Okay.
But you know something, money and material things, Roger, if you put them as your number one aim in life, like I was, you're never going to be satisfied. It's like anything in life. If you put anything in life as a Christian now, if I put anything in life before God, you're never going to be satisfied. So I'm putting money and material things before God, and You're never happy because, let me give you an example. I went out and bought a 4.7-litre Cherokee Jeep. Right. It was all black, blacked out windows. The registration mark was WAR War. And I thought, yeah, that's a bit of me. I thought I was Billy Big Bananas driving this thing around Chigwell. Well, a couple of weeks after I bought it, they brought out a new model. I didn't want this. I wanted the new model. I was driving that around and went out and got that. I was driving that around, saw a Range Rover Sport and thought, yeah, that. So that's how it gets you. Quickly, five things I learned about money, if I can remember them. This is if you put money as your number one aim in life. There's a line in the Bible that many people misquote, isn't there? They say money is the root of all evil. They miss out one word, which is the love of money, 1 Timothy 6:10. The more you get, the more you spend. The more you get, the more you want. The more you get, the more you lose. The more you get, the more you worry. The more you get, the more you leave. You don't see a funeral car with a seven-bedroom mansion going down the road. No. If you put money and material things as your number one aim in life, you'll always come up short. Now, I'm not trying to sit here tonight and tell everybody I was gangster number one. That wasn't how it was, but it was the difference between me earning a living upholding the law to now getting a few quid by breaking the law. In the police force, I was quite a revered character. I was the boxing champion, I played rugby, I'd coached boxing teams, and people kind of revered me a little bit, but we always worked to a moral ceiling. We always had a moral code. These guys I was with now had no moral code whatsoever. I'll give you a quick example. One guy owned a pub in Bethnal Green, East London. Fellow walked in, disrespected him. This guy jumped and attacked him, knocked him to the floor, took out a knife and sliced his face all the way down here and had to be pulled away before he did anything worse. That was the sort of people I was with. They came up with a scheme, these fellas, because I wanted more money, because the money I was getting wasn't, it was going, you know, and I wasn't being satisfied. I was dreaming of villas in Florida and Spain and all that sort of thing, and work was going to be a dirty word. So I moved up to a bit of tougher, firmer fellas, and the money was good. But then they said something to me, which many of you might have heard. They said, Simon, if you want to accumulate more, you've got to speculate, which means if you want to get more out, you've got to put more in. They come up with a scheme. I put a lot of this money into this scheme, but there's no honour amongst thieves, especially where a pound note is concerned, because they took that money and that was the last I saw of it.
Oh, really?
I went out to Spain to
try. So what, you lost a fortune?
Yeah, I lost a lot of money, yeah. I went out to Spain to try and get it back, that Port of Banús, Marbella area, but I realised it had gone. There was no way I was going to get any of that back. You see, I could... One-on-one, I could have a go at these people, but not in a group. They come after me and everything I held dear. So I picked up the phone and said, look, I don't want nothing more to do with you. And that left me the lowest I've been, because they'd taken away the money, they'd taken away the things I could get with the money, but most of all, they'd taken away this hope I had of being this complete person.
And were you living by yourself, or had you found somebody else? Or
no, I was just moving about from sort of place to place at the time. So that left, and at the time, Roger, the police were following me on a daily basis.
Were they?
They'd seen one of their own guys had gone bad. They were trying to catch me. I'd always catch them out following me, you know. And the villains, like you said, didn't trust me. They didn't trust me because they thought I was going to grass them up, which couldn't have been further from the truth. I felt like I was between two wild horses. Someone said go, I'd have been ripped apart. And I know I met a guy in last year in Cambridge in a conference, and he came. He's an Irish fellow, never seen him before in my life. He said, God is protecting you. He said, twice men have left their houses to take your life, but God has protected you and he's protecting you to this day. And I could see at the time where that would have happened, you know.
Okay, go on. No, go.
That's where...
Yeah, so look, we've got the copper, we've got the criminal.
Yeah.
And still there's no thought of God.
No thought of God whatsoever.
But the third part of your sort of life story is Christian.
It's Christian.
How did... What started changing your thinking?
Well, I don't know if you're sitting here tonight, if any of you has ever had anything on your mind 24 hours a day. I was... These people that ripped me off, I was getting very angry. I was going to bed with it on my mind, waking up, couldn't sleep. It was turning into resentment, you know, and I think Nelson Mandela was the one who said that resentment is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies, you know. It was eating me away from the inside. And I was plotting and planning I was going to take out these fellas. All reason had gone out the window. And as I was in that same gym, because I was humiliated in the gym, people knew what had gone on, laughing behind my back. As I was walking out of that gym, very angry, on a Saturday afternoon, I looked over and I saw the guy on a running machine. Now, it was the same guy that attacked the man in his pub and cut his face.
Really?
But he had turned his life around, Roger, through his faith in Jesus Christ. And the peace that was on that man, I thought, if God can change someone like that, a violent man. And the sidebar to that is the man with the scar who's walking around with a permanent reminder of that is also a born-again Christian, and there's been reconciliation between the two.
Amazing.
That's
yep.
only through the Lord. I went over to this fellow and said, look, I'm in a mess. You know, I want to know more about this faith thing. And very kindly, he took me out for a coffee, a bit of breakfast. And here's the rub with this one, really, Roger. We were sitting having a bit of breakfast one day, and I said, you remember, I used to be a police officer. He said, yeah, of course, we all know you. I said, well, back in the day, they called me the Walrus, and I was a copper over at the Arsenal. He looked at me and said, I remember you. He said, because back in the 80s, I was an Arsenal hooligan, and we all knew who the Walrus was. So God has brought me and him together for me to start asking questions.
Amazing,
about faith.
Yes.
It's a God incident. He said to me once, you've got to take a look at yourself and stop blaming your parents, stop blaming the people that rip you off, the police, your family. You've got to take a long, hard look at yourself. Pretty much like the Michael Jackson song, you know. You've got to start with a man in the mirror. If you want to make the world a better place, start with yourself. And he kept banging on about going to church, Roger, but church wasn't on my radar, as you can imagine. You know, I thought all Christian men were dodgy fellows who wore sandals and socks.
You're the second person this week to have said that.
No, yeah. Well, I'm looking around tonight. See, sandals are all right, aren't they? Socks are okay.
Well, that's exactly what they're saying.
Yeah, but don't put the two together. It's not a fashion statement. Unless you live in Norfolk or somewhere like that. I don't know. Nobody from Norfolk. But he persuaded me, and a Christian with a guitar, well, that was my worst nightmare. But anyway, you can imagine. He's with me, look. But he persuaded me, and he brought me down to his church, which was just up the road here, really. It was the Holy Trinity Church in Brompton Road, Knightsbridge, and it was February the 10th, 2002. And I walked through the doors of that church for the evening service, and the peace that hit me was like no other thing.
So just before you walked through, were you nervous? Did it scare you that the thought, you know, what's going to happen in church or not?
Well, I'd been in churches before, and it was all about religion and stuff like that. You
right.
know, Catholic churches. So
yeah.
I was expecting more of the same, but this was completely different.
So you walked in and you sensed peace immediately.
Peace, complete peace. I was wrecked. I was a mess, and I sensed peace. And that night, I sat at the front with my friend, and that night I said a prayer with a guy called Nicky Gumbel. I don't know who he was, but I now know he's the vicar of that church, and he fronts up the Christian course that's called Alpha. I said a prayer that they were the most powerful words I'd ever said, Roger. It was just a short prayer, inviting Jesus Christ into my life to be my Lord and Saviour, asking him for forgiveness for all the nonsense I'd done. They're the most powerful words I've ever said. Why? Because it changed my life forever.
Had you ever prayed before?
Only as a little kid. You know,
yeah, but never really as an adult.
So
you prayed this one prayer,
yeah,
asking for forgiveness and to change yeah. your life,
yeah,
and that prayer was answered.
That prayer was answered.
In a split second?
I believe so, yeah, I believe so.
So
yeah.
was it to do with how you felt or what you were about to do, or how did you know it was answered?
Completely. As soon as I'd said that prayer, three things were taken away from me. The lust for money, the love of drink and swearing was taken away. I'm still left with a few things to work on, but as we all are, but those three things were taken away. That summer I did go on that Christian course called Alpha. I just got back. I got back with my wife. I got nowhere else to go.
Can I ask about that? You say you got back with. What do you do? Did you go back to her and say, Linda, I'm a new person? How did you approach her?
I went back and said, look, I've got nowhere to stay. I've got nowhere to go, and cause I hadn't, you know. All doors had shut off, and so bless her, she took me back into the marital.
Incredible, really.
Yeah.
And she saw a new man, a different man.
Well, do you know, looking back on it, I was still a little bit selfish. But a couple of years ago, I said to her, do you remember that Alpha course I went on? She said, yeah, of course. I said, do you ever see a difference in me? She said, I saw a difference in you from the very first night you went on it.
Really?
She said, I thought it was all just going to burst like every other balloon you've blown up in your life, but it didn't. And Roger, in 2010, we renewed our wedding vows. So God
did
heals,
you?
God restores, doesn't it? You know.
But you have to say, all credit to her. She's a very, very good wife to take you back.
Unbelievable, unbelievable. Mm. Yeah, that's the truth.
And what about you boys? Because you know they are going to be scarred because of what happened, aren't they?
Yeah. It took me a number of years to get the love, honour and trust back. I didn't realise, you know, how much it had affected them. And in fact, you know, both had problems with drugs in their sort of late teens, early 20s. But that Alpha course was a key. As well.
Well, we're going to mention something very similar that the church is running here. Yeah. So you began to understand the Christian message as you were, you know, going on the course and understand what had happened to you, perhaps.
What I first realised that, you know, that for a scumbag like I was, and I wasn't a nice person, to be honest with you, you wouldn't want to live next door to me, that's for sure, at that time. There was forgiveness for me. If I was truly sorry for what I'd done. But the biggest thing, and it blows me away every day I get up, is the fact that there was a God in heaven that wanted to know me personally. He wanted a personal relationship with me through his son, Jesus Christ. That totally blows me. Out of all the billions of people in the world, he wanted to know me. Hmm. And that just
Has Linda come to a similar faith?
She's a believer. I wouldn't say she's a follower as much as I am, but because I don't know, women can forgive, but they sometimes can't forget very easily, you know. And we're at that stage. Yeah, we're still working through stuff, you know.
Amazing, really. Yeah. Simon, how do you look back on these two earlier stages of your life? Do you, you know, you in the first stage and the second world? Both of them, you kept saying, I feel ashamed to say this, but is that how you look back?
No, when I'm describing it, I do, but I don't feel a personal condemnation, no, because I believe I've been forgiven for all that stuff.
Right.
But here's the key to this, you know, I have the privilege of giving my testimony in many places, and many times people will come up to me afterwards and go, oh, I wish I had a story like yours. And I look at them and go, do you? I said, no, you don't, mate. Have you been a Christian most of your life? And they say, yeah. I say, I wish I had a story like yours.
Yeah.
Why? Because I'd have been following Jesus Christ, walking with him, and you know, being with him and enjoying all that stuff, not going through all the nonsense that I've been through. And that's for sure.
Amazing change. Yeah. But if somebody was here tonight, Simon, who was not a Christian, and said, well, clearly you needed it, but I don't, what would you say to them?
I'd just say, do you know, Roger, I put it like this, really. You know, I've boxed in my life, as you can tell by my nose. I can hit hard, and I've been hit very hard. But you know, nothing will hit you as hard as life. Life will come at you, and we try to do it alone, and we mess up. We can't do life alone. We need Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ. There are times, no matter who you are, or where you put your time, your energy, your money, there are times when it's not enough. faith of Jesus Christ is enough. And it's the only thing that you can be full to the top of and still leaving you hungry.
Can I, it's very powerful, very interesting. Can I just, time's gone, but your mother and father, are you in contact with them at all?
My father died, and that's another, I don't know, have we got time for a...
Yeah, quickly.
Yeah, okay, okay. Well, you know, early on in my Christian walk, I was used to watch the God Channel a lot, and I used to watch... Joyce Meyer, I don't know if anyone knows of Joyce Meyer, I used to watch her, she's an American evangelist. I was watching her one day and she said, you can't move on with the Lord if you've still got unforgiveness in your life. I didn't think anything more of it. I came back that evening and switched the telly on, the God Channel was on again, Joyce Meyer was on again, and she was at exactly that point. She said, you can't move on unless you've forgiven. And I thought, well, she's talking to me. And it was stuff in my life, I thought of that my father, there's stuff in my father that I needed to forgive him. I went up, Roger, they lived in Suffolk, I went up there and just said, look, you know, I forgive you for all that stuff. He was a little bit shocked and surprised, but, you know, we hugged each other. And he said, oh, I love you, and I said, I love you too. So that broke that.
Wonderful.
Two months later, Roger was diagnosed with leukemia. I went up, saw a very scared, very worried man. I was able to lead him in the prayer of salvation. And he died, but he died, I believe, knowing the Lord. So, if it wasn't for my faith, he would have died not knowing the Lord.
Yeah, wow.
You know, yeah.
Simon, I found it very moving. I've interviewed Simon several times, but I always find tears coming to my eyes. That's very, very moving. You'll stay around and chat, won't you, afterwards?
Yeah,
shall we show
course.
Our appreciation? Thank you very much. Bless you. Yes, thank you. I'm going to stand up to round off, but actually there's very little difference between me sitting and standing. But anyway, I will stand. But Simon, thank you very much. I want to just take one theme. And I want, really, if I can be very honest, to apply it to us tonight. The theme is one that rubs right against the grain of normal thinking about Christianity, but it's been well demonstrated by what Simon has said today. This is Jesus speaking, and if I'd carried on reading in Mark chapter 2, he said this. He called a tax collector to himself, Matthew, who was the one, of course, who gave us Matthew's gospel. And he said, because there was criticism that he'd called such a man, because they were scumbags in society in those days. He called him, and people were critical. And Jesus answered by saying, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And you suddenly stop and think about that, and it really is against what most people think religion's all about. People have got the impression it's, you know, it's all about being good, help old ladies across the road, you know, put money in the charity box, etc. But that's not what Jesus said. I came not to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. And it's one of the great themes, if you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. In fact, if you carry on reading in the Bible, you get people saying very, very similar things. So the Apostle Paul, who gave us so much of the Bible, he said this is a faithful saying, worthy of everybody accepting, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds, of whom I'm the chief. You think, oh, come on. But he's saying, no, I was the worst. I persecuted Christians, etc. But he saved me. And then you get you get people almost reveling in the fact that God has done something totally amazing in them. And they're not boasting about what they've done, but what God has done in them. Now, that is not the sort of depiction of Christianity that you get in RE lessons or on the BBC or on Songs of Praise, but it is the Bible message. And I want to just think a little bit about how Jesus sort of drove this home. Do you remember he told the story of a shepherd who had 100 sheep and one got lost? So he got the 99, but what did he do? He left the one who was lost. He left the 99 that was safe and he went for the one that was lost. And when the shepherd had got that one, he put it on his shoulders, came back really thrilled, he'd found the one that was lost. Jesus makes the same point. Look, I came to call those who are lost. He told the story of a woman who had 10 precious coins. One of those got lost. And then he says, this woman searched in every nook and cranny of her home. When she found it, she called the neighbours round. They had a coffee morning together. She was thrilled. She got the one that was lost. And after those two stories, Jesus went on to tell that very, very well-known story about, well, we call it the prodigal son. Really, it's the waiting father. This farmer who has two sons, the eldest and the youngest. The youngest says, Dad, give me everything that one day I'll inherit. I want it now. And he goes off into the far country, spends it on wild, riotous, immoral, drunken living. Now, the trouble with money, people say money speaks. All it ever says to me is goodbye. And that's what this guy found. The money ran out, and so did his friends. And the poor guy's desperate now. He starts even feeding pigs for a living, which for him was the lowest of the low, until eventually he has to reckon on the character of his father, and he goes back to his father, not sure how his dad will react, and says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called a son. Would you just take me as a servant? But his father runs out and welcomes him. So there's a son back there who's been working with him, and yet it seems as though he's sort of lavishing this welcome on the wayward one. And that's exactly the point. Or another story. I've noticed on the tubes in London, you've got an advert at the moment that says, what is it? Life's a feast. You're welcome. Or you're invited. That's what it says. What a great, great sort of advert. Life's a feast. You're invited. Well, Jesus told a story like that about a guy who has these big banquets and invites everybody. But they all make excuses and say, oh, we're not coming. So then he sends his servants out to find poor people and maimed and lame and blind. And he says, look, you come and enjoy it. And still there are a few places left. So then he goes out into the highways and byways, finds the people selling the big issue and sleeping under the hedgerows or on the London embankments. And says, look, you lot come. And it's the same truth that Jesus is driving home. He came not to call the righteous, the sort of people you'd expect to come and enjoy things. Actually, they were not enjoying Jesus at all. But the ones who have messed up, he goes and calls. I remember just before my father died, it's a few years ago now, I think the very last trip I ever took him on, we went across, I'm sorry to use this word, but we went across to, oh dear, it comes very hard to say it in a sort of Lancashire. Christian gathering. Yeah, we went to Lancashire, yes. Dread, I'm sorry to pollute the evening. But and we went to see Lowry's art exhibition. And I don't know whether you're into Lowry at all, but there's a wonderful, wonderful painting. And it's called, it's of Salford Market Square, but it's called The Crippled. And what Lowry does with these sort of matchstick men is amazing. He gives dignity to the sort of characters that most people bypass. And when I saw it, I thought, do you know, that's what Jesus did. He went for the underdogs. He went for the riffraff. He knew the sort of lives that people had lived, but he didn't just dismiss them. He welcomed them to forgive them and change them. If I could just drive that point home, that's why I needed some notes, because I'll forget some of these names. Just quickly think of Jesus' 12 disciples. If you were gathering 12 people around you to change the world, is this who you would have chosen? Matthew, tax collector. All his friends were from the sleazy side of society. He was so bad, he wasn't even allowed into the synagogue to worship. Matthew, you come and follow me. Simon Peter. Simon Peter, if you read through the Gospels, you'll find he opened his mouth before he engaged his brain. He was always saying things that you shouldn't say. But nevertheless, there was something great about Simon Peter. But nevertheless, he was one of the disciples. Then James and John. They're nicknamed Sons of Thunder because they had a quick temper. God, let's get revenge now. And he chose these two guys. And then Andrew. Andrew, always unassuming and quiet and diffident. not exactly the type to turn the world upside down. Jesus chose him. And Philip, Philip was always asking questions. You can imagine the disciples at times turning and saying, look, Philip, do we have to discuss theology? Can't we just talk about football results for a while? He'd always got big questions at Philip. And then Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. Really, of course, it's Disbelieving Thomas. Jesus chose him to be one of these followers. And then Simon Zelotes. He was a political agitator. He was a sort of John Prescott come Boris Johnson character. And Jesus chose him to be one of his disciples. And how much time have we got? A guy called Thaddeus. I ask, how much time have we got? Let me tell you everything we know about Thaddeus. Oh, I just have. We don't know anything about him. He's a total nondescript. We know nothing about him. But Jesus called him. And then there's a guy called, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, a man called James the Less. So when he went to see the educational psychologist at school, who said, now what's your name? And he said, oh, my name's James the Less. The psychologist would say, oh, no, no, you mustn't see yourself like that. You really are very important. You should have great self-esteem. No, 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 he's James the Less. And Bartholomew, a guileless Israelite. And, hang on a minute, Judas Iscariot, who, of course, was to turn traitor and sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But do you get the point? Jesus is sort of making a route to people who you wouldn't expect to be the natural, normal followers. But he didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. So he's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And he stops and he sees a little guy. Now, little guys are not that bad, honestly. But he sees this little guy who's a chief tax collector, who scrambled up a tree so he can get through the crowd, as it were, with his eyesight and see Jesus. And the crowd is thronging him. And Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, come down and come now and come as you are and let's come to your home. And they dine together. And Zacchaeus appears at the front door with a waiting, watching crowd. And he says to them, guys, have I robbed you? And it doesn't actually say it in the Bible, but I like to read between the lines a little bit because I read a sort of murmur, 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 murmur. Yeah, you robbed me, all right, I remember that. You know, he says, look, I'll give you four times back what I stole and half of all I've got I'm giving away. Salvation had come to his home and his heart and his pocket. He was changed. Jesus, on one occasion, was teaching early in the morning in the temple, and there was a crowd there when some of the religious leaders, well-respected, should have known better, drag a woman who's been caught in the very act of committing adultery, who probably just, you know, stretch out and grab some covering quickly to clothe herself, and she's dragged stumbling and probably sobbing through the streets and thrown in front of Jesus. Now, the law says she should be stoned to death, so what do you say? Well, if Jesus had said, stone her to death, the Romans would have been very angered. If he'd said, let her off, the Jews would have been very angered. So what does he do? It's a very powerful story. He stoops down and he writes something in the dust of the ground. I'd love to know what he wrote. I once heard a preacher say, maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. There's a tiny little verse tucked away in the book of Jeremiah that says those who depart from God's way will have their name written in the dust of the ground. But we don't know. He wrote. And these religious leaders, come on, you know, what do we do? Do we stone her or not? And he stands up and he looks at them all and he says, all right, the one here who is without sin, let him throw the first stone at her. And then he bent down and wrote again. Now, of course, there was somebody there without sin. That was Jesus. But he didn't want to stone her to death. And from the eldest to the youngest of those leaders, they exit stage left. And Jesus is left with this woman. Does nobody condemn you, he says. And she says, no one, Lord. And then he says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Or do you remember on the cross, with all the excruciating agony and pain of being impaled on that cross, two thieves on either side, two criminals. And one turns, if you look at it in Luke's gospel, four things went through his mind. He thought of God, he thought of his sin, he thought of Jesus, and then he put his trust in Jesus. He turned and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in that moment of such suffering, Jesus turns and says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. I really want you to get it, and I know I've labored it. Jesus did not come into the world for people who think they've got it all together and I'm okay, I'm better than others, I've never done anything that would hit the headlines, I'm all right. But actually, God reveals sin to us, and when we recognize we're not the men, the women that we were created to be, that's when there's hope, because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you want the greatest demonstration of that, of course, you go to the cross. Because when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own crimes. He was dying for our sin. Laid on Jesus on the cross was the rebellion, the rottenness, the wrong of the world. Yours, mine. God sort of scooped up and laid on Jesus, sort of funneled the world's sin onto him. And though it didn't pollute his heart, he paid the price of it. He died so that whoever we are, whatever we've done, we could be forgiven. Now, we've heard it from Simon tonight and the difference that Jesus has made. There are two guys that I interview, both of them Irish, Northern Irish terrorists, both of them serving time for murder in Northern Ireland, in prison in Northern Ireland when they were converted. Let me quickly, as I finish, tell the story of one of them. David Hamilton, I don't know how many he killed. I suspect, Simon may know, I don't know. I suspect he killed two policemen and one civilian, but I don't know. He never actually states it, but you sort of try and understand what's gone on. And a thuggish sort of guy, and a tough guy. He had a leg amputated 2 years ago, and he did it without anaesthetic. Can you imagine? He said, I don't want anaesthetic. And they said, no, no, you've got to have it. He said, no, no, I don't want any anaesthetic. Anyway, so we're talking a tough, tough guy. He's in prison. No thought of God at all. He was brutal. He was violent in prison. Anyway, dreadful, dreadful man. And then in the course of just, rather like you, hours, one night in prison, he became a Christian. He found a discarded gospel leaflet that he mocked and threw, but it put the thought of God in his mind. And that night, because he couldn't sleep, he went to his little Gideon Bible that was in the prison cell, and he started reading it, but he couldn't understand that. But he couldn't put it down. He kept reading, and eventually he cries out to God to save him. The next morning, he's a changed person, and it shows on his face. And his cellmate, whose nickname was Bungalow, because he had no upstairs, Bungalow says, what's the matter with you? And he says, oh, I've become a Christian. So Bungalow shouts out to everyone, oh, he's joined the God Squad. And they all sort of mock him and laugh at him. And so to tease him at breakfast, they say, go on, pray for us all then, say grace. Well, he's never prayed in his life before. But he said, I've seen it on television. So he said, you hold your nose and you bow your head. And that's what he did. But when he lifted up his head, he found his sausages had gone. So he said, in future when they did it, I used to do it with one eye closed, one eye open, and a fork in my hand ready to stab. But completely changed man. Now, you may not believe what I'm about to tell you. This is what he says, and I'm willing to believe it. But even if you don't believe it, get the metaphor of it. Because he said in prison, he used to spend time, he's a voracious reader, so he'd spend hours reading. But he said, I'd tattoo my body. And he shows you one leg with tattoos on. And down this arm, he tattooed a naked woman. So what do you do if you've become a Christian? You've got a naked woman tattooed. Well, he tattooed a bikini on her. And he made her respectable. It's true. But on this hand, he had the letters S-E-X. And he felt embarrassed. Every time he put out his hand to shake hands, he just felt embarrassed. So he prayed, God, what do I do about this tattoo? Do I just make it into one big splurge? Now, this is a bit you may not believe, but I'll tell you what he says. A few days later, they are, you know, lining up to shave. Load of sinks, all full of water. He's got his shaving brush and his knife, etc., his razor. And he put his hand in the water and he said, do you know, that tattoo, intact, just floated to the surface. And when I pulled the plug down, it went the plug hole. He said, that has not happened to any other of my tattoos, but that one just went. Now, even if you don't agree with it, at least understand the sort of metaphor. When Jesus died, he died that sin might be washed away. It might go down the plug hole. He paid for it. And when an individual comes to the Jesus who's not only died, but risen, not only does God forgive, but he transforms. So 2,000 years ago, our sin was laid on Jesus. The moment you become a Christian, God transfers to us all Jesus' goodness. It's as if we're clothed in new garments, well, the Bible says, of righteousness. It's an amazing thing. And if Jesus can change a Simon or a David Hamilton or a Roger Carswell, he can change you. If he can change Saul of Tarsus, who said, I'm the least of all the saints, I'm the chief of sinners, he can change you. He really can. And do you know, it matters for all eternity. Because one day we will stand before God. When we die, we'll stand before God. We can stand there and either be judged according to our works, and they'll fall short. Because none of us are good enough for heaven or for God. Or we can stand before God and be judged by Jesus' works. And if we are in Christ, if we've asked him to live within us, if we've asked him to be our Lord and Savior, God will welcome us because we are in him. I love to say this sentence, but I think it's very true. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift purchased by Jesus and offered to us. And what we do with Jesus matters forever. So heaven is filled with sinners who have been forgiven. Is that amazing? I've said enough. There are things going on in my mind. I think, oh, just say that. Just say, I think you've had enough from me. So I better stop. But I've got an earnest plea. We're going to have food in a minute. And I think we're going to queue up and get the food. And if it's anything like the other days, it's pretty good. All right. We'd love you to come tomorrow to the church services, morning and evening. I'm going to be interviewing two local people in the evening. We'd love you to start coming regularly to church. The church runs something very similar to the course that Simon did. They call it Christianity Explored. It's the same principle, looking into the Bible to see what is Christianity all about. And it's over about 6-7 weeks. There's usually food there as well, and I think it's highly recommended. Have a word with Tim or somebody you know if you're interested in joining that. But I want to end on this note. I know we're in a pub, but I'd like to close with a prayer. And it's a prayer you could pray if you were wanting to ask Jesus to forgive you and live in your life. Now, you're not doing it with Nicky Gumbel, this famous vicar in London, but that doesn't matter. It's you speaking to God and saying, God, would you forgive me? Would you become real to me? Would you change me? And do you know, if you genuinely pray that, God will hear and he will answer. And then I'll pray for Simon as well and for us. So a couple of prayers. The first one, I'll pray deliberately slowly so you have the opportunity to sort of echo or personalize these words yourself. Not out loud, but in your heart and mind. And then a prayer for us all. So two prayers. I wonder if you'd pray this one with me. I really would urge you to do so. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my wrongdoing. And with your help, I want to turn from it. I do believe Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me Come and live within me. Become my Lord and my Saviour and help me to follow you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.